Today in our lesson on leadership, which is the last, we've talked about a general introduction. We have looked at the biblical role of a leader. We've looked at how to plan, how to organize, how to lead, how to evaluate. And today I would like for us to return to L in leading of that acrostic pole which we have been working on, and for us to give an entire lesson to this whole area of motivation, since it is at the very heart and the backbone of leadership. But first of all, let's define that motivation is the work of inspiring others to wholeheartedly employ their resources and exchange their life for the fulfilling of the objective. You want me to say that again?
Yeah.
It's the work of inspiring other people to wholeheartedly employ their resources and exchange their life for the fulfilling of the objective. Now, this implies a spirit within the individual rather than without. And somehow we have got to excite that to action. Now, we often associate motivation as a basic characteristic of a leader. And at the very heart of leadership, in leading people, comes this business of trying to motivate them to action. And if we are not able to motivate people to wholeheartedly employ those resources, then whatever you're doing, it simply is not going to prosper. And eventually it will just stagnate, and if it doesn't die, it probably ought to. And there are some people who are just, you know, kind of natural born motivators. They tend to have a certain charisma about them, and wherever they go, they're able to excite people to do something. Now, it's a beautiful thing if somehow you have that charisma about you and you have that drive and aggression towards some particular objective. But if charisma is the only thing that you use to motivate people, then that motivation is probably going to be short-lived, particularly if you remove that individual from this situation, that somehow it's just going to kind of all die and fizzle. And it's great to have charisma, but if you don't have charisma, you can still be a motivator of people. And the thing that you've got to do is to figure out, what does that man who has the charisma, who naturally or instinctively seems to know what to do, to somehow fire you up? And today in our lesson, we are going to look at some of those things. And I'll tell you, we'd come up with a list longer than that of what people think it takes to motivate people. But having thought on that for better than 20 years, I have come up with a very simple little list as far as Christian leadership is concerned. And I want us to consider those today in motivating people. And the first thing that motivates people should be their goals or objectives. Somehow they should set a fire under you and excite you to action. And if your goals and objectives are not the prime motivating factor, then something is wrong. Remember that activity which is based upon your objectives is productivity. Activity which is not based upon your objective is nothing more than activity. And the thing that we should be doing is spending our time on whatever our goals and objectives happen to be. Now, it's important for us to continually be refocusing upon the objective. that people somehow see whatever their part is out here, how it relates to the total. And even though I have a very small part, yet this is the objective, and I'm doing my part, and this person must be doing their part. I like the story, you know, of the man who one day was watching some men who were building, and he went to one man, and he said, what are you doing? And the guy said, well, I'm laying bricks. And then he went a little way down where another man was laying bricks, and he said to him, he said, sir, what are you doing? And he said, I'm building a cathedral. He wasn't just laying the bricks. He knew exactly what his part was. But the overall objective was to build this cathedral. And I like that. And somehow, whatever your part is, that people, we've got to bring it into focus how their part all fits together in the building of God's kingdom. Now, when it comes to objectives, particularly as it relates itself to a team, or you are a part of a group of people who are doing something together, rather than for the leader to walk out, you know, of his throne room there and come down to the throngs and say, okay, gang, now this is the way it's going to be, and this is what our objectives are, and expect you all to snap, you know, to attention and get after it. But the thing we should do is sit down together and discuss those goals, what it is that we are going to wholeheartedly employ our resources, and they ought to be agreed upon and they ought to be discussed. And once you have done that and the team says, yes, this is what we should do, then it no longer is my objective, but it becomes our objective. And any time you work with people, if you can keep this in mind, that it must, your goals and objectives must have group ownership and not just my ownership and all of you people trying to help me to accomplish my objective, that you say, Dawson, that's ours. So if you don't do that, you're going to be in trouble. And you may have this golden objective, but you'll kill yourself trying to reach it unless somehow you make that so that it is group ownership and that the people see it as their objective. Now, it's interesting to look at the life of the Lord Jesus, because he motivated people towards objective. He did this not only in a group there in Matthew chapter 28, where he said to the 11 disciples, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. But then Jesus also came along and he worked at it on an individual basis with men. And I think of the passage in John 21, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus comes to Peter and he says, Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than all of these? And he said, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said to him, Peter, feed my sheep. So Jesus, you know, three times came at Peter with that same thing until finally it had come into focus that, you know, maybe all these, lovest thou me more than all these, maybe that was the boat and the net and the fish and the life of a fisherman. And he said, yeah, Lord, I love you more even than these. And Jesus said, well, if that's true, then Peter, this is what I want you to do. Feed my sheep. The disciples saw it as their responsibility. If you go back and study the life of the 11, only one of them escaped martyrdom. And he spent many of his years in the life on an island called Patmos, exiled. And they saw it as their responsibility, and they picked up the torch, so to speak, and 2,000 years later, we sit here today, the followers of Jesus Christ, because of the faithfulness of their life. Paul certainly saw it when he said, "This is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives to me." Now, not only is it the goals and the objectives that are supposed to motivate us, but the Word and the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Word is inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that it equips the man of God. Now, the Word of God is the Holy Spirit's tool or weapon. And if we want the Holy Spirit of God to work in the hearts of people, then we must forever be confronting them with the Word of God. And over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart." In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, "And so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the end, whethereto I send it." Or in John chapter 16, verse 8, in the NIV it says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, and righteousness and judgment." So the Spirit of God coming and taking his word brings that conviction if we will just use his word. It never returns unto us void. Now the Holy Spirit taking that word will motivate people and do what you and I are incapable of doing. Not only are we trying to bring it into focus, but the Holy Spirit of God is trying to bring it in focus. And when he brings it in focus, it's kind of like that door. If I open it, then nobody's going to shut it. And if I shut it, then there's nobody who is going to open it. And if the Holy Spirit of God brings it into focus, but I'll tell you, it'll burn in your soul. So, if the Word of God is so important, then the leader and the people that you are working with, you have got to ensure that there is time for the Word of God in their life. And of course, in this course, we work at trying to see that you have time and that you are confronted with the Word of God, not just in what I say to you and preach, but when you go home, there's the Bible study to do, there's the Bible reading, there's the quiet time, there's the scripture memory, and all the rest, because I realize that my charisma alone isn't going to get the job done. But the Word of God, it will not return void. And then prayer is a great motivating factor, that whenever I get alone with God and begin to pour out my heart for some individual, that oftentimes my prayers will do what I can never do. And I like what someone said, and I've said this to you before, if you can't talk to men about God, then you just need to go home and talk to God about those men, because God will do something. And when a Christian leader gathers together with a band of people, and we begin to pray together over our goals and objectives, again, it becomes a tremendously motivating thing as we pour out our heart to God and ask Him to work and to do something. And there's an expectance on the part of those people that God is joining us in this venture. So when a team meets together at the throne of grace, lifting up their hearts, pouring it out, it's a beautiful thing to see the Spirit of God, you know, break down tensions between people and misunderstandings get cleared up, and somehow we become one as we join there in His presence. And we're going to talk a little more about that today in interpersonal relationships. The third thing that motivates people is perspective and conviction. And conviction comes with perspective. And in this course, I probably use this as one of the chief means. I realize if I cannot give you perspective, and by that I mean bring it into focus and to help you to have a New Testament vision, then I'm wasting my time. And that's why I begin with that seminar. And the first part of that is called perspective, seeing our lives from God's point of view through His eyes rather than through these human eyes. And then the next thing that helps motivate people is good, clear communication. And we've talked about this before. But the key is that it must be clear, it brings things into focus, and then it needs to be regular. So I don't say it once and then people think I've forgotten about it, but the fact that I keep coming back and regularly setting that before you, or the clarifying of those goals, and then why we are doing what we are doing and the way that we're doing it on a regular basis, then it will cause you to be demotivated, or it'll cause you to be motivated. And then good communications normally create dialogue about what we are doing. It also makes clear what is expected of each individual, and it lets people know how you think that they are doing. And then with that communication, it isn't so much of just what we communicate in terms of the message, but what we communicate in terms of our love and appreciation of co-laboring with them. And Charlie's little statement, which I've incorporated, a week ago, that people must know you care before they care what you know or what you're trying to do. And then another thing that motivates people is language. It's the words that we choose to express ourselves, and they either motivate people or they don't motivate people. And in this language, I think, first of all, in terms of vocabulary, the words that we choose oftentimes carry meaning and communicate emotion to people. And so you need to choose your words very carefully. And, of course, the propagandist, he chooses his words ever so carefully, and all of them are loaded with meaning and emotion. And then there's also what we call body language. If I just kind of stand here, like this and talk to you, I've communicated one thing, but if I am standing here and I'm talking to you like this, I also communicate something. And sometimes I find, in dealing with people that I become so intense that I've got to take and get in a chair, and I don't feel this way, but I'm back here like this and my feet up on the coffee table, trying to communicate the absolute lack of emotion to people, because what we're talking about is so highly charged. Because, boy, I'll tell you, the minute I slump over in my chair and begin looking them in the eye with those beady eyeballs, guy said once, Dawson, I just feel them right back there go all the way through. And then the other thing in terms of language is the illustrations that you use to try and communicate. Because those communications, they come loaded, again, with meaning and conviction. And then the next thing has to do with personal enthusiasm, just your own excitement about this thing. And the guy that I always think about when I think about this is my old friend Leroy Imes, who was one of my first teachers. And Leroy, everything he ever did, he was so excited about this, and this is the greatest and the most important thing that has happened in the last 8 billion years. And we have got to take and put everything that we've got into that. And because Leroy was always so excited and enthusiastic about everything that it just kind of became infectious. And normally, you know, he'd get us together and he'd tell us why and, you know, explain the whole thing to us and everything. When he got through, you really believed that Leroy really believed that. And because he believed it, then he gave everything that he had to it. The next thing has to do with strength of purpose. Edward Slay, in his book, Successful Executive Action, says that the key to leadership is strength of purpose. And by that, he simply means that this person believes in what he's doing so strongly that you will not deter him. And you may block him here, but he is going to find a way to get around that. But what he's really talking about is that man who has strength of purpose is that guy who's going to be successful. And the difference between a successful man and an unsuccessful person is that the successful is willing to do what the unsuccessful is unwilling to do. And the thing that makes the difference is that strength of purpose about this. Now we see this being demonstrated for us in Scripture, that when in Numbers 13, the spies are sent out by Moses, they go into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb come back and they say, let us go in at once and take the land, and these other 10 guys said, no, there are giants there and we're going to get stomped if we go and be defeated, and there's no way that we can do that. And their strength of purpose, the 10 of them, was so great that they literally deterred the people from doing it. And all the strength of purpose that Joshua and Caleb, though they were right, could not deter the people from listening to their counsel. But strength of purpose, either positively or negatively, will either motivate people to do something or demotivate them so they're not going to do it. And consequently, 40 years wandering in the wilderness and hundreds upon thousands, close to millions, died out there because of their disobedience. And then the next thing, which relates itself to this and certainly ought to be demonstrated in that strength of purpose, is what we are going to call pace setting. People need to see the leader involved in setting the pace of whatever it is that they're going to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul said, Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. He says, just do what I'm doing. And he set a pace. Jesus said, if you follow me, I'll make you to become fishers of men. Jesus said, you just watch what I'm doing and do what I'm doing. Follow. And I will make you to become fishers of men. And then Jesus also set an example for us over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He set the pace for us. Now, Paul came along and he set the pace for a group of Thessalonian believers by his conduct, his life, his message. And he so set the pace for those people that they in turn turned around and set the pace for all of Macedonia and Achaia. In 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 6 and 7, Paul writing back to the Thessalonians, he said, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. That whole providence somehow was reached, and they were now setting the example for other people. They were pace-setting. And this is a very important element, and we need to give a great deal of consideration, because whatever pace that we set, people are going to follow in those footsteps. And then there must also be a strong personal relationship. And I'm not even following my notes here. They're all down there. You don't need them. But a strong personal relationship. Now, you and I are motivated because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. It isn't because what Ralph says, it isn't what I say, it's because of what Jesus says in that relationship that we have. He won us by His love, not by His position and authority. And we need to understand that. And then we need to work at building relationships. And doing that takes time, it takes effort. And unfortunately, many leaders are not willing to pay the price. But it's a costly thing for them. Now, in building relationships, first of all, it takes time to demonstrate a genuine interest in people. Sometimes it means I've got to go and get my hands dirty and come over and be willing to help. But it must be a demonstrated thing. And then, being generous with our money and with our time helps people to meet their physical, emotional, and sometimes even their financial needs. But being generous with the resources that God has entrusted to me, that I'm willing to take and to give them to other people and allow them to use, that it demonstrates something to them. And closely related to that is, you know, having this open-handedness, particularly with our possessions. Because then people know that when you lend something, that I trust them as an individual. And people that we don't trust, we just plain don't lend. And an open-handedness with our possessions, and this is particularly important when you go to live in another culture, in another land which isn't yours, and you have more than other people have. They don't mind you having it, provided when they need it, that it's available to them. And so oftentimes the missionaries have built walls around their house, and God gave that to us and not, you know, to all of us. And they're not willing to lend, and sometimes people are not responsible, and yet the willingness to do that, to hold it. And then a transparency of life, a willingness to share deeply from our own personal experiences, where it isn't the facade they see, it's the real you. Then at this point, this may not be so important to you, but others it will. If once having established that relationship, you have to work at maintaining it, even if somebody is not a part of your team, that somehow that love is not won by a demonstration or a performance to be able to kind of jump through the hoops, so to speak. That even if they don't jump through the hoops, I still love them. When I first went to Singapore, I set a very high standard and consequently ended up losing some people who could not live up to that standard. And they would have become bitter on me, and I maintained their friendship because I went out after them. And I said, now, even though you can't be a part of that team, it doesn't mean that I'm not willing to help you. And with some of those, I put them in other groups where standards were lower. And there are others that I went to them and I asked them to help me so that I became indebted to them because they had things that they could do that I couldn't do. and I called upon them to perform where they could perform, and I became, you know, in their debt. And that through all those years, we were able to take and maintain that relationship. Another thing that motivates people, unfortunately, is inspection. People do what you inspect rather than what you expect. And if you set a standard, then you need to evaluate that standard from time to time and see where people are in relationship to it. Another thing is rewards, that they tend add incentive and spur people on to do things. And if there's any way that we can add reward to what we are doing, the Lord Jesus certainly does in terms of the crowns that he offers to us, that we ought to add that. And then the next thing has to do with success. Nothing breeds success like success. And there are few people who ever got too much of that, though there are a few. But when people set a goal and then are able to reach it, and boy, I'll tell you, they just stand there a little bit taller and feel better because we made it. And we've got to help people to set goals that are realistic and that they do succeed. And then in Proverbs 13:19, it says that desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to a fool to depart from evil. So if we can succeed, there just comes that satisfaction down inside. And then with that, there also needs to come a challenge. And people like challenges. And when you set goals, they ought to be the kind of thing that they challenge you, but it ought to be the kind of thing that maybe they ought to be able to reach comfortably, standing on their tiptoes, but somehow they don't walk away with a spiritual hernia, so to speak, trying to meet that goal. It's got to be realistic, and yet at the same time, there has got to be that challenge. Let me depart for a moment since I used a word there, you know, but that word communicates, you know, a certain meaning to it, and just helps, you know, to bring the point home. Then the next thing has to do with job satisfaction. That if you get people involved in doing what they want to do and yet involved in something that is worthwhile, but they want to do it, even though you may have had to create that desire and their hunger in their heart to want to do those things. But now it's there, and it gives them a certain amount of job satisfaction. And if there isn't job satisfaction there, then lo and behold, it just isn't going to last very long at all. And then another thing that will motivate people is in terms of being a part of a team where there are other people who are counting upon them. And the excitement and the enthusiasm of other people often are the things that will drive people on. Now, these are just some of the things that motivate people. And I give you, you know, a lot longer list. We could sit here if I were to cull together all the list. But in terms of things that are well within your power to be able to motivate people, all of you can learn to do this. Now, it's beautiful if you have this great charismatic personality about you and you understand all of these things, and by intuition you can just pull those things one at a time out of the hat and use them. But if you don't, you can learn how to take these simple things, because these are what people who are great at motivating do to motivate other people and inspire them on to wholeheartedly employ their resources towards this objective.